I wonder if, like me, you saw on the BBC weather forecast last night that in parts of Western Russia, the temperature was minus 43. That's cold, isn't it? That makes St. Mary's seem tropical. Equatorial, even. I don't know. I did take a quick peek at what the temperature is at in Mombasa today. 35. Plus, that is. How big's that difference? 79? 70? Oh, lots. But what about our spiritual temperature? How's your spiritual temperature this morning? It's easy to see our spiritual state just as relative to others, to compare ourselves to others and say, well, I'm better off than him, so I don't need to worry. I yearn for us this term to raise our spiritual temperature. I yearn for us to draw closer to the sun, closer to Jesus, to feel the warmth of his love, to walk in the brightness of his light. Because we're going to be spending this term very much focused on Jesus as we look into his life in the Gospels. So let's take our eyes off others, let's take our eyes even off ourselves, and let's look at him. So if you would like to turn to page 967 in the Church Bibles, it's a very short passage that Michael read to us in the first part, which I'm going to reread now. Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. I must confess that I tend to dismiss the contribution of John the Baptist to the gospel story, skipping over it quickly to get on to the main act, to get on to Jesus' ministry, leaving John as a quickly forgotten kind of B-list warm-up act, as it were. But all four gospel writers make a point of including his ministry as preparing the way for Jesus. Matthew tells us in this chapter, back in verse 5, people went out to him, to John, from Jerusalem and from all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. We can easily overlook how radical an action that was. The precedent for baptism in John's time was limited to proselyte converts to Judaism, to non-Jews, to Gentiles, to foreigners who wanted to declare their faith in the God of Abraham. They first underwent baptism, and then they were allowed to become somewhat second-class members of God's people. But now, in response to John the Baptist's preaching, Jews are flocking to him to be baptized by him in the Jordan River as a symbol of their both national and personal repentance. This was the beginnings of revival breaking out big time. This wasn't something that just happened all the time. And therefore the expectations of whatever this was leading to, whatever would follow, would be enormous. A few of us can identify that this is every preacher's dream. You know, John was preaching and stuff was happening. People were pouring out of the cities to come and listen to him out in the countryside, and they were responding to God's word. What more could a preacher ask for? But John resisted the temptation to draw the attention to himself. Look at verse 11. He's pointing to the one who would follow him. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came. The expectations of wherever this was leading, of whoever would follow, would have been enormous. And then Jesus came. John's expectation of Jesus' ministry was, it was dramatic, but it was fairly limited in scope. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, a symbol of judgment. He will clear the threshing floor. And then Jesus came. John's gospel makes it clear that John the Baptist hadn't anticipated that Jesus, probably a distant cousin of his, that Jesus was the one who would fulfill his prophecies. But then Jesus came. The one who was more powerful than I arrived from Galilee to where John was baptizing. And Jesus arrived with the express purpose of being baptized by John. Well, that's also clear that that was something that John did not expect of the Messiah, whoever he was and whenever he came. He didn't expect him coming to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you, verse 14. And do you come to me? I need your Holy Spirit with fire baptism. You don't need my water washing, surely. Indeed, it does seem strange, doesn't it, that Jesus, the sinless one, should want a baptism that was linked to repentance for the forgiveness of sins, when he had no sins to repent of. But Jesus wasn't here for repentance. Jesus has been waiting in Galilee. He's been waiting all of his life for his public ministry, living out presumably a very ordinary, everyday life as a village carpenter. Waiting for the day when he would launch out in ministry. Don't know about you, I'm not very good at waiting for exciting things. I get too impatient. Think about things that you've longed for, that you've had to wait for coming. Maybe the start of a new job, maybe a wait of a few months. A summer holiday, perhaps you've already got it booked, a wait of perhaps 6 months. Christmas, maybe, only 351 days away. Your wedding day, well, you probably knew that date a year or more in advance. Each day that passes, you're counting down to the big day, whatever the big day represents. Everything's measured by that date. Everything has to be ready and in place for that date. Jesus had presumably known roughly what was coming since around at least the age of 12, when we get a hint of his understanding of his calling in the temple, when he says to his parents, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" 18 years have passed since then? Waiting for God's perfect timing. His mother, Mary, was possibly the only other one who had any inkling as to what was coming. And I'm sure she would have wondered frequently, when's he going to get on with it? When's he going to fulfill some of these things that I've been told by the angel before he was even conceived? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. It didn't look like it when she looked on her carpenter's son. Mary had also had a lifetime of waiting. When was all this stuff going to happen? And whenever she just hinted, perhaps at her frustration, she was very human, that he ought to be getting on, doing something about it before you get too old, he would reply, "My time has not yet come." Words he last used at the wedding in Cana. "My time has not yet come." I can just imagine Mary, you know, a good Jewish mother, rolling her eyes. "Oy vey, then when will it come?" Jesus would smile and softly repeat, "My time has not yet come." Well, now, by Matthew 3:13, the time has come. He hangs up his saw and his plane and his mallet and whatever else is in his carpenter's workshop and deliberately sets off walking from Galilee down the Jordan Valley to where John is teaching. And he comes and identifies himself with John's teaching and his ministry. But he travels not so much for baptism as for his own commissioning in ministry. As the one more powerful than I that John had spoken of. If you like, this is his ordination service. This is when God anointed him and declared, "Your time has come." When God proclaimed his commission as, verse 17, "My son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." My son. Echoing the words of David in Psalm 2, verse 7, and identifying Jesus as the son of David, who in a messianic reference is also called God's son. And the one whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased, identifies Jesus with the servant of the servant songs in Isaiah, starting Isaiah 42. God's chosen one, in whom he delights. That suffering servant who is also the servant of Isaiah 53. Despised and rejected, led like a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus commissioned. Jesus, the Son of God, Son of David, Messiah, the suffering servant whose mission is to bear the sins of his people. This is the Jesus we see rising up out of the waters of baptism that day. In one sense, a very ordinary man, as Alistair was saying in the first part, one of us, emerging onto the world stage from a very ordinary background, identifying with ordinary people, being baptized along others, one of us. In another sense, a unique and extraordinary man, commissioned and affirmed by God the Father as his son, his chosen one, his Messiah. So with the benefit of hindsight, as you look at this passage in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, who do you see? Over the millennia, Christians have struggled to hold in balance Jesus as a man and Jesus as God. The orthodox position, of course, is that Jesus is fully man. He's one of us. But he's also fully God, one with the Father. What does that mean? How can we look on him as an ordinary man, tempted as we are, vulnerable as we are, limited as we are, when at the same time he is fully God? Surely the one must get in the way of the other. His divinity must get in the way of his being an ordinary man. His physical limitations must get in the way of his being God. I'm not going to resolve that one this morning. That would require a much longer sermon and a bigger brain than mine. So another time and another preacher. But as we continue in our journey through the Bible, which we started about beginning of May last year, this term we're going to take a much closer look at God himself, as in the Gospels we look at Jesus, God's Son, face to face. A few weeks ago, we heard John 1 read to us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word, who was God, became one of us. And we no longer have to wonder, what's God like? We only have to look at the face of Jesus. Jesus will show us exactly what God is like. He said to one of his disciples, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. If we want to see the image of God, we need look no further than at Jesus, the perfect image of God, God made flesh, God with skin on, as we were saying at Christmas time. So what traits of God do we see when we look at Jesus? Well, it's immaterial what his body looked like, whether he had blue eyes or brown, fair hair or dark, short or tall, thin or stout. It's just immaterial. What we see of God in Jesus is his character, his nature, what God is like as a person. The Apostle John, who spent 3 years walking side by side with Jesus, wrote, no one's ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. If we want to see the image of God, we need look no further than Jesus. So what traits of being human do we see in Jesus? We see what it means for us to be made in the image of God. Because Jesus shows us how a man or a woman can live out their life fully in tune with the Father heart of God, fully in tune with the power of the Holy Spirit. The perfect image of God in a human. Philippians 2, on which our earlier creed was based, tells us that when Jesus became a man, he emptied himself, making himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. I might have missed the theological mark here, or I'm not sure, but I believe that Jesus didn't work miracles, the miracles he's worked, because he was God. Though he was God, fully God, he had emptied himself of that power in becoming a man. He had to be fully man. Yet Jesus worked miracles because he was fully in tune with the Father heart of God, fully in tune with the power of the Spirit, so that because his heart was pure before God, unstained by sin, his heart of love was harnessed to the power of the Holy Spirit such that God could work miracles through him as a man. Jesus showed the potential in all of us to be fully human, fully alive, fully reflecting the image of God. If your heart was that pure before God, you could do everything that Jesus did. He said as much. He said this: anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Jesus reveals to us what God is like, the image of God in a man, the image in which we are made, the true nature of God. And he shows us that that nature is love. That God is love. And he shows us what a human life, fully living out the image of God within us, can do and can be like. So this term, as we've moved into the Gospels in our journey through the Scriptures, I want us to fix our eyes on Jesus. I want us to look at the Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. You know, we tend to use that name when we're thinking of the baby. Well, let's remember, Jesus in ministry is Emmanuel, God with us. Let's look on him not just to worship him, but to be envisioned by him as to what our lives can become in his grace through the power of his Spirit. As we too have the opportunity to live our lives fully in tune with the Father's heart, fully in tune with the power of the Spirit, to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. To do the works of God in our generation and in our neighbourhood. And as we fix our eyes on Jesus, we'll see into the heart of God. For as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. We sang that in our last song. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. The exact representation of the image in which we are made. An image of love exercised in humility. Jesus, who himself lived fully in tune with the Father, heart of God, and the power of the Spirit, we see as we fix our eyes on him. He's dealt with our sin, so the stains on our lives which would have stopped us from being in tune with God are dealt with. He's made it possible for us to live fully in tune with the Father, heart of God, fully in tune with the power of the Spirit. So imagine what 2017 could be like if you let Jesus polish up his image in you. If you learn to tune in your heart to God's heart of love, self-sacrificial love. If you learn to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. Imagine what 2017 could be like if we together, as the body of Christ in this place, reveal the image of a God of love to those who live around us, as Jesus revealed it to those who lived around him. Imagine if every guest who comes into this place next week, when Messy Church joins with Sunday Morning Live, if every guest met face to face with Jesus as they met with the body of Christ in this place. That's why we all need to be there next week. I know that we may feel, whoa, I'm far from perfect, I would spoil it. No, you won't. God's chosen to use us to reveal Jesus to others. That's the way God does it, through his people. So this term, let's be drawing closer to the Son. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's receive his love. Let's respond to his love. And let's share his love. Let's pray.